You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. We're so glad you've decided to join us. To discover more about LMC, visit us online at lifeministry.church. We pray that today's message encourages you in your faith journey.
It's great to be with you this morning. I'm very happy this year after Serve Day. Wasn't Serve Day fantastic? Just seeing everyone in the community helping. Last year, I blew my back out during Serve Day. I actually blew my back out putting my pants on for church the next morning, and I got stuck on the bed. I had to call my brother to grab me by the ankles and drag me off the bed, and so I actually watched church from online. So lucky that didn't happen this year. That could have been really, really awkward. So happy to be standing upright this year, which is good. Church, this morning we're going to be going into the book of Hebrews, which is exciting. Speaking of excitement, I had a conversation with Josh Blacker once a while back. Is Josh here? Yeah, brother. It was on the eve of a wedding. And he said to me, are you excited about the wedding? It wasn't my wedding. And I said, excited? I wouldn't say I'm excited about the wedding. I'm very happy for the people getting married. I'm very joyful for the people getting married. It's a great occasion. But I wouldn't say I'm excited. And Josh then asked the question naturally after that, well, what excites you? Church, opening the Word of God excites me. It excites me. Being in church excites me. Learning about truth excites me. Does that excite anyone else? I hope so this morning. I want to start with a quote by C.S. Lewis. If you don't know much about my preaching, I always put C.S. Lewis in because he's quite a profound writer and orator. So we'll get that slide if we can, Jennifer. Life with God is not immunity from difficulties, but peace in difficulties. Life with God is not immunity from difficulties, but peace in difficulties. Lord, we just give thanks for this morning, for the ability to be able to be in your temple, Lord, to be able to gather in peace and unity, explore your word, explore your scriptures. I pray that we would be open, Lord, to your Holy Spirit, not that we may be entertained, Lord, but that may you be glorified this morning, Lord. In your name, amen. As I said this morning, church, if you can get your Bibles open, we're going to the book of Hebrews this morning. We're going to sit in there pretty much for most of the morning. We're going to cover two verses this morning, which is amazing. And it always fascinates me that I could have taken four verses out of Hebrews 12:1 and probably preached for 8 hours. It's okay, we're not doing that today, but we're only going to touch on two verses because of just the nature of time. Hebrews is in the New Testament, by the way, if any of you are a little bit confused. I always think it's in the Old Testament, but it's not. Now, before we start reading, it's important that we understand the context of the book of Hebrews. The actual author of Hebrews remains anonymous. A lot of people thought it was Pauline in nature. Paul wrote it, but he didn't. Some thought it was Barnabas or Apollos. It wasn't, not to their knowledge. We can't be certain. But what we do know is the author had a very close relationship with the disciples who had a first-hand relationship with Jesus. There's quite a strong connection there. But we're also sure, not entirely sure who the intended audience was of Hebrews. What we do know is that they would have most likely had a strong knowledge of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and the Torah specifically. And in the previous chapter, in Hebrews chapter 11, before we go into chapter 12, there's this interesting sort of roll call. It's called the Hall of Faith. It's really where the author of Hebrews starts to outline and identify all those who have been, I suppose, earmarked as people who have exhibited great faith. And so they call this the Hall of Faith. And really, the idea of faith and for Christians to live by faith is really the theme throughout Hebrews. That's the underlying thread as you read through the book of Hebrews. And not just faith in anything, but faith specifically in Jesus Christ as the ultimate authority in our lives. As our ultimate authority and the ultimate example of faithfulness that we are to emulate. So let's read from Hebrews 12, 1 to 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for each one of us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. A few years ago, I was on a hunting trip up north in New South Wales. Don't get PC on me. It's okay. I feel like I should grab a baffle before I tell this story. I'm worried about rotten fruit. If we have any vegans in the congregation, bless you. We will pray for you afterwards for the foul spirit. Spirit of Graham's upon me a little bit here in his absence. That's all right. So we're in New South Wales, and it was the first time I was hunting out of state. Quite normally, I'm used to Victoria. Victoria, the areas of hunting is quite mountainous, quite rugged, quite elevated. Whereas this spot was quite flat, quite swampy. Anyway, me and a mate of mine were heading out for the day in the car, and there was a rendezvous point that we were due to meet at, and so we both got dropped off. And what I always do on my GPS is I always mark exactly where the car is for obvious reasons, right? Because it's easy to get lost. And so I would mark where we would start. Me and a mate of mine had a bit of a curfew, so a time that we would meet back at the car for the day. I'd never been in that area before, so I wasn't very familiar with it, so it was important that I marked my spot. So we set out for the day. Anyway, it started to get a little bit dark, and so time came for sort of to head back to the vehicle. And I'm heading back to that vehicle via the GPS. And when you're in the bush, if you've got a car parked in the bush, it obviously stands out because it's foreign to that environment. When you're looking at a natural landscape, then you suddenly see a car, it stands out, right? And then you can start to see the car at about 100, 150 metres. You'll see a bit of a silhouette through the bush, through the tree line. I'm coming into this pin mark on my GPS. I'm not seeing the car. I'm getting closer. I'm not seeing the car. I'm looking around saying, none of this looks familiar to me. I'm getting closer. Anyway, I'm right on top of the pin. There's no car. Now, my mate's quite a reliable guy, so I know he wouldn't have left without me. I know he wouldn't have moved the car. So I'm racking my brain as to what's gone wrong. And then the penny dropped. On my GPS, which this has never happened before, there's a cursor. And you have to make sure the cursor sits over your waypoint that you're marking. Otherwise, it will mark another point on the GPS. And so I had marked another spot, who knows where, out the back of this area. And so I was lost, by definition, absolutely lost. No phone reception, no Google Maps, just lost in the bush. And I don't know if you've ever been lost before. Maybe not out in the bush. Maybe you've been lost in IKEA. Maybe you've been lost in an underground car park. Those things are labyrinths, right? Maybe you've been lost at a Taylor Swift concert in the sea of people. Maybe you've been lost somewhere. But the fact is that we all get lost from time to time, and I was lost right now in the bush, which was a problem. Now, I do carry a PLB. A PLB is a personal located beacon, okay, or EPIRB if you're seawearing, but it's a PLB, right? And it's sort of like your last resort. It's what you really pull if you're absolutely stuffed. It sends a message to Mountain Rescue. It'll send a message to Pete Nelson because he owns a helicopter. And then it sends a message to your wife. You must be very careful about pulling that PLB because it will set in motion a series of ramifications for your future if you're telling your wife that you are lost. And so I'm standing there with this PLB and I'm thinking, I'm lost, I got a PLB. We probably put the PLB away. I wandered for another 3 hours trying to find my way out of the bush. And I don't want to exaggerate it. It wasn't a life or death situation. I end up linking up with a road and a passerby in a car picked me up and I end up making my way back to camp. Sheepishly and very embarrassed. But I made my way back, which was good. And when you read about people who get lost, particularly in life and death situations, and particularly in areas where there might be extreme heat or extreme cold, strange things can happen to the human body, both mentally and physically. And if I could just focus a little bit on cold at the moment, obviously when you get hypothermia, your brain stops working properly. Your body starts to shut down. And there's two really unique things that can happen that are almost like phenomena when you get extreme hypothermia. One is called paradoxical undressing, and the other is called terminal burrowing. Now, if you don't know what paradoxical undressing is, pretty much what happens is, as the human body gets colder and colder and gets hypothermic, the body starts to constrict blood flow to the main organs for self-preservation, right? Makes sense. There's a point inside of hypothermia where your body starts to struggle to maintain the heat in the middle of your body. And the blood vessels reopen up and it sends blood back out to your extremities. And what that does is it gives the individual the false sense of warmth for the first time in probably hours that they've been hypothermic. And then what the individual does as a consequence, they get really, really hot, really, really fast. They start stripping off layers. This has happened on Mount Everest. It's happened in extreme climates and survival situations. Now, obviously, you're not getting warm. It's just your body starting to give up. And the consequence of that is quite often death after that moment. The other one that I want to focus more on is terminal burrowing. This is very interesting. Similar situation where you're hypothermic, you're really starting to get to the end of life. And what the body wants to do, and maybe it's like a throwback to our mortal instincts in the womb, but the individual sometimes starts digging down to try and find some skerrick, some small vestibule of warmth, just to stay alive, like absolute survival. This primitive sort of act. And quite often, this is the last thing that they do, because sitting still, lying down in the snow, lying down in the water, that's quite often the last thing they do before they expire. And thinking about this terminal burrowing, it can be a bit of a metaphor for life in the Christian walk when we think about it. When we're faced with an uncomfortable environment or circumstance, there can be this temptation to sit still, to buckle up, to withdraw. It's almost like a defense mechanism that we have to insulate ourselves, to protect ourselves. And this can be even more prevalent now as we're faced with an increasingly hostile and sin-sick culture. We look at the state of things, we look at our environment, and we see it as a threat. We see it as a threat to our way of life. We see it as a threat to the biblical principles, to the Christian walk. There can be this temptation to just insulate, to protect yourself, to sit still. What hope is there? Things will never change. I'm just going to keep to myself. I'm just going to insulate. And this withdrawal, this inaction, ironically, just contributes to the decay we see in our society, in our culture. But the Christian walk, if nothing else, specifically teaches and tells us to engage culture and to keep moving. We read this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you and me have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Providing an answer of hope is what the world needs right now more than ever. And this requires us to maintain an active posture. Interestingly, when we think about the other mainstream religions, the false religions that dominate most of the religious world, if you look at, say, Judaism, Islam, Christianity, and there are others, which I won't go into, but they all have a natural posture associated with them, a type that best describes or associates with that type of religion. Judaism would be standing still, upright, in a sense of prayer. Islam would be to kneel or low to the ground. But Christianity, time and time again throughout the Bible, is best described as walking. The Christian walk, move, keep going, forward. We see this in Romans 6:4. We too might walk in newness of life. And the examples are limitless. 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Galatians 5:16, but I say walk by the Spirit. Colossians 2:6, so walk in him. 1 John 2:6, to walk in the same way in which he walked. Friends, the Christian life is active, not passive. It calls us to walk, move, and grow. Even when the environment is difficult, even when the environment is hostile. And too often, the comfortable choice is to curl up and lie down, to shut up shop, to recoil from culture and the world. But faith demands motion. Stepping out, persevering, and keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus as the author of our faith, even when it's hard. And make no mistake, it will be hard. Nowhere does the Bible say the Christian walk will be lined with Skittles and rainbows. It's a challenging walk. It's not easy. If anything, Jesus specifically calls us to prepare ourselves for discomfort. Opposition. And the sacrifice that comes with obedience and right standing with God, that has nothing to do with me. And so we really are at a point, when you look at Western culture, we really are at a point where we are witnessing the failure of the great secular experiment. By every metric, it's not working. Now, that's no mystery to us why. We know why. But to those that don't know the gospel, know why. That's the question. And as the enemy continues his campaign of terror, it becomes even clearer that God is calling us from that place of comfort to get up and walk with endurance, discipline, and perseverance in the same way the faithful have done before us. And this is exactly what the author of Hebrews is talking to us about. He's urging us. It's a rebuke to those who sit idly by. It's two things. It's a rebuke to those, or a challenge to those who sit idly by. But it's also a profound encouragement to those of you who are persevering, who are in the middle of it, who are taking the hits, who are walking actively and intentionally. Because we are called more than to just survive or to live a life of comfortable subsistence and self-preservation. The Christian walk is an invitation to sacrifice comfort in a lot of ways, and step into the higher calling that God has for each one of us, to get up and walk in faith and boldness. Let's go back to chapter 12. Starting with that first verse, 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. We see that word therefore. Verse 1 of Hebrews 12 begins with the word therefore. And this is intentional. Therefore, it links from chapter 11, the honor roll of faith, the hall of faith, and says, in sight of these people, in sight of these faithful martyrs, these witnesses, what are we to do? What is the next step in light of that? And it connects that chapter 12 directly with that hall of faith roll call, which clearly lays out a benchmark for obedience for each one of us. In Greek, the word therefore is toigaun, signaling that the author intends to apply the examples of faith in chapter 11 to our lives. This word, toigaun, is almost like a, so what are we to do? Therefore, what are we to do? What is the answer? It goes from just being a descriptive chapter 11 to prescriptive to each one of us in chapter 12. There is a response in the therefore. What are we to do? It changes the posture. One that requires an active walk. We then go from therefore to since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. The word cloud in Greek is nephos. And this means dense, great, large number of people. Massive, huge. Any other number of descriptors that you could put in. It paints a picture not of a light, wispy cloud drifting around across the sky, but a thick, dense surrounding presence of witnesses. Something that envelops and encompasses you completely. So when the writer of Hebrews speaks of a great cloud of witnesses, he's describing a spiritual multitude so vast and so near that it feels as if you're encircled by their testimony. The cloud represents those who persevered. Abraham, Moses, Rahab, David. The countless unnamed who stood firm through trial and testing that we don't even know the names of. Their lives bear witness to God's faithfulness and to what endurance looks like when anchored in faith. So when we read this verse, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, we're reminded that we're not alone. That there is a powerful precedent in the Christian body. That we are part of a much greater story. And I always say to people, we stand on the shoulders of giants who have gone before us. Not through their strength, not through their might, but through the grace of God who empowers us. And this greater story stretches back through as a remnant of generational faithfulness. And this dense cloud, this nephos of witnesses, surrounds us as evidence that calls us to endurance. Their faith calls us to courage. And their example reminds us that perseverance is the mark of those who finish well. Finish well. The word witnesses, moving on, can be translated as well to martyr. This comes from the Greek word martus. Now, quite often there's a misunderstanding about this verse in that there's not this great amphitheatre of saints looking down at us and cheering us on, per se. We know there's a great gulf between heaven and earth. Rather, the author is pointing to an example of perseverance, demonstrating that the faithful endurance in the Christian walk is possible and that we too can resist the temptation to give up, retreat, or remain comfortable in our safe rut. But it's also a cautionary reminder. It's an encouragement, but it's also a cautionary tale that faithfulness comes at a cost. And perhaps it's a bit of a foreign idea to us because we live in relevant peace, a relative peace rather, in the West. And we may throw the word persecution around, but in the context of the Christian church on a world scale, it's probably not quite scratching the surface of what some of our brothers and sisters deal with. So this idea that it comes at a cost can be a bit foreign to us at times. But there is a relative nature to that as well. It can be a cost to us. And much of the Western church, from what we can tell, is really in this Goldilocks zone where there seems to be almost like a bit of a lull in that persecution. That is the exception, not the rule, that we find ourselves in the history of the church. And maybe this is why the recent assassination of Charlie Kirk was so impactful to us. Because we saw a man who stood up in the marketplace of ideas in the town square in some of the most hostile universities to share the gospel and to share the principles and values of the Bible with those who were lost. And maybe that adds a bit of a warning of how quickly things can change should the secular undercurrents continue to rise. But like Charlie, we are to be encouraged by those numerous martyrs who have gone before us, known and unknown. And our attitude should reflect that in faith indeed. Let's go on to the next verse. So we read on in Hebrews, "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles." Firstly, what is God calling us to throw off? There's two parts here. There's that that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Everything that distracts or hinders our mission. Everything that distracts. First, the trivial and carnal things, the annoying things, and then sin itself. Because the mission is clear, to pursue righteousness through an obedient, daily growing relationship with God. Anything that blocks, harasses, hinders that priority must be set aside, must be cast off. And the Greek word they use here for throw off, it's not gentle. It's quite violent. It means grab it, rip it off, tear it off, throw it away, discard it, get rid of it. Don't hang on to a single skerrick. Thrust it away from yourself. Get it as far away from you as possible. It's a deliberate action, a decisive action. A command to remove anything in your life, small or big, that is not in line with God's will. About 20 years ago, Nicole and I were on a missions trip with this church to Africa. And I don't think I've told this story before. There's a couple of people laughing in the front row already. You know the link. So I was rooming with another mate at church and we're in the apartment in Africa. We're in the DRC, Kinshasa, quite amazing experience. And we're in this hotel room, and for a couple of days we could hear this tapping sound in the window, near the top of the window. It was almost like it sounded like little steel pins on some tin, okay? Anyway, we sort of ignored it for a few nights. And then the next morning it was sort of getting very annoying, and so we decided to check it out. And so me and my mate, we got a broomstick, and we sort of peeled behind the top of the curtain that was at the top of the window. And out from behind this curtain came a spider the size of my hand. okay? And it was one of those really gross spiders with the pointy feet. And it was like really thin legs and a fat sack of a body. It was just gross. And it came out from behind them. It was living in this little nest from behind the blind. We were sleeping with this thing. Anyway, I don't like spiders. I don't like spiders, I'm going to be honest with you. How many people know that real terrorism is spiders with wings? Imagine that. Just flying onto your face. The mind wanders. So we're dealing with this spider situation. We dispatched it and whatnot. Anyway, as you can imagine, I had spiders on the brain for the rest of the trip, like right here. And a few nights later, we were at a house, we're having dinner, and we're standing in the front courtyard waiting for the bus to pick us up. Andy was there, Cass was there, a whole bunch of us were there. And we're standing there in the dark, and there's a lot of African brothers and sisters were there too. And we're standing there just talking, very civilized. And then my, at the time, girlfriend, now wife, Nicole, points at me, covers her mouth and says, oh my gosh, it's on you. Now, what do you think I thought? I thought I had a big spider on my face or on my head or on my neck or on my back or on my shirt. And so I went from 0 to 1,000. I grabbed my shirt. I ripped it off. I just started running to try and get this shirt, this spider off me. And you can imagine this row of black guys just staring at me, laughing at this skinny white kid running around the courtyard in the dark. The reason why I tell you this story is because this is really what that word is talking about when we say throw off. It's grab it, rip it off, tear it off, get rid of it. Make that your primary focus for that point. Get rid of it. Don't hold on to them. Get rid of them like your life depends on it, because it does. And these things that hinder us, they can be subtle. They may seem harmless. And the world wants us to cling to them because they make us validate. It helps us to be validated with the world. They make us fit in. These things are cozy, and they may offer temporal comfort, but in reality, they weigh us down. They keep us stagnant. They stop us from being able to walk forward. They only add to resist the call to grow in faith. In ancient Roman times, when a new tax was brought in to Rome, or there was something that was causing the potential for there to be some upheaval or some dissent amongst the populace, what Caesar would do is he would do what's called bread and circuses. He would put on a show at the Colosseum. Just keep them distracted. Don't want them to focus on the tax. Keep them distracted. Let's put on a big show. Let's do a festival. We're going to do some free food. Like good bosses. Here's pizza. Have some pizza. Right? These are distractions that the enemy wants to put in front of us. These are things that are shiny, they're nice, but they are distractions from the main mission. They're bread and circuses. What are some of these distractions? I put them into three groups. First one, trivial or comfort-based distractions, excessive entertainment, TV, social media. Andy touched on some of these things in our previous series. Things that dominate our time. Overconsumption of material goods, this continual, incessant wanting to be comfortable. Habitual busyness that keeps us from prayer, Bible reading or in fellowship, even being in church now. Pursuit of status, approval of popularity over God's approval for us and God's plan. Number two, relational or emotional burdens. Toxic relationships, people that pull us away from God's mission. Can end in unforgiveness, resentment or bitterness, worry, anxiety or fear that paralyzes that walk action. And thirdly, which is the big one, cultural conformity. Pursuing trends, ideas or lifestyles that pull us away from God's standards. Church, how many people know that a church that stays on trend is no longer a church? We are distinctly set apart from culture. Distinctly set apart. Compromising convictions to fit in or avoid conflict. Valuing worldly success over eternal priorities. And then we see that there's sin, this sin that so easily entangles. And we know that sin may seem pleasurable for a season, but ultimately it brings destruction. And while we know about the eternal hell, there is a price for sin on earth. You can bring a type of hell to earth when we embrace sin. And that's not to bring condemnation, church. Not to bring condemnation. It can rob us immensely of peace. God's call is clear: throw off all distractions and reject sin. Cass did a great sermon on Sunday night as part of our last series a few weeks ago. And she hit the nail on the head, because while in Cass's line of work, she went into a lot of the mental illness and a lot of the facts and just the state of the world, really, and how bad it is. She at one point had a line and said, ultimately it is sin. Ultimately it is sin. When we take all the evil and chaos in the world, all that is cruel, self-serving and destructive, and boil it right down in the pot, you will inevitably find sin at the bottom. It coats everything that our gracious God does not sanctify. I genuinely hate sin, and we should too. And again, I don't bring this, you know, for condemnation, but to challenge and encourage us that we understand the gravity of what we are up against. So we may be obedient in resisting the enemy and honoring God's grace by leading a life of righteousness through faith. So we're called to cast off this sin daily, not gently, and decisively and with intent, so we may not be bound and entangled, so we can continue to walk the way Christ is calling us to walk. Okay, moving on, next verse. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Hebrews gives us this metaphor again of a race. And if you know your rest of your Bible well, you know that this is a really Pauline sort of concept, or metaphor rather, of race. We see it represented elsewhere. And these metaphors always seem to be quite physical in nature. Race is one of them. They're quite often involve endurance and perseverance through discomfort. And the authors have selected these through God on purpose, because they have an element of discomfort about them and therefore require perseverance. What are some other examples? If I get that next slide, that'd be great. We just spoke about running a race. We see that also represented in Corinthians 9. Fighting, boxing, 1 Corinthians 9, 2 Timothy. Soldiering, warfare, 2 Timothy. Training, discipline, 1 Corinthians 9 again. Farming, sowing, 1 Corinthians. Not farming like we see now. No machines. Toil. Sweat on the brow. Building, construction, same thing again, 1 Corinthians 3. God uses these examples to show us that there is going to be discomfort in the pursuit of God. It's work. Not works-based, but obedience, not obligation. And this word perseverance in the Greek, I'm going to say it, I'm going to butcher it, proskarteisis, which carries the meaning of continuous devotion. That's what they're speaking to us here in perseverance. Continuous devotion. Constant, unwavering persistence. So we're called to bear the discomfort through continuous devotion and remain persistent in obedience, following the path that our sovereign God has laid out for each one of us. So what are some of these discomforts that we may be experiencing right now? Are we in temptation? Persevere. Are we in hardship? Persevere. Are we spiritually dry? Persevere. Are you unwell? Are you sick? Persevere. Do you feel rejected? Persevere. Have you got doubt? Persevere. Have you got a delayed answer to prayer? Persevere. Are you feeling weary or tired? Persevere. And as we persevere, we know that God is fully and completely in control. Isn't that encouraging, church? That God is in control? Regardless of outcome or comfort, this is true submission when we see God's sovereignty. So everything you, me, are wrestling with, fighting with, punching through, trying to build, sowing, is not a mystery to our great God. He knows it all. And thank God that it is not by our might, by my might, but by God's might that we have the endurance to overcome these trials. The Christian walk can be hard, church, as I've said. But if we fix our eyes on Christ, the burden is light. And we see this word fix or gaze, as it's written in some interpretations, means that when we take our eyes off the cross, what are we to fix to? Jesus Christ, the cross. And when we take our eyes off the cross, a wobbling happens. We lose stability. We start to get a bit shaky when we start to rely on self. And it can't be 70% God, 30% us. 90% God, 10% us. 99.9% God, 0.1% us. It's 100% God. It's got to be 100% reliance and focus on God. And this is the point where you think, oh, Aaron, this just sounds all too hard. How can we achieve this? This is why we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Because they testify to faithfulness. They testify to the faithfulness in front of us. And the best part is that Christ exampled and pioneered this for us. This walk, so we may have this great example in front of us. And we are to emulate Christ. God is the perfecter of our faith. If I can get you up, Steph, that would be great. Thank you. I want to just finish with a quick verse from James chapter 1, verse 2 to 4. Scripture, rather. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. When you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work. Church, I hope you have been both challenged and encouraged. That we are called to rise from our rut. And I genuinely believe that right now, at our point in history, people are looking for truth now more than ever. People are looking for truth now more than ever. There is a practical application to the Christian walk. It requires us to speak. It requires us to do. It requires action. It requires action in your schools. It requires action in your workplaces. It requires action in your families. And don't make it all grandiose. You don't have to go and start a podcast or do something like that. Start small. Are you discipling your families? Or is someone else discipling your kids? I say this not to bring any judgment or anything like that or to take away from the work of the ministry. But the fact is that Andy is a supplement to your discipleship. Peter Norellis supplements to your kids' discipleship. It is our job to disciple our families and then hopefully come here on a Sunday and continue that discipleship, not in isolation. We don't drop our kids off and then forget about it for the next 6 days. Our job is to disciple our families. That's our job. Maybe it's to share the gospel in your workplace. I don't know. I'm not sure. The world is calling out for truth, and there is only one hope, and that is the hope in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything else is window dressing. Let us walk and persevere in the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So our closing prayer, church. If you just bow your heads with me. I might just get you to stand if I can. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the race that you have marked out for us and for Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Your word reminds us that perseverance means continuous devotion, steadfast, unwavering persistence. Help us, Lord, help each one of us to remain faithful, even in discomfort, obedient in trial and bold in truth. Teach us to stand firm, Lord, and to challenge a sin-sick culture, Lord. Not with pride or anger, but with steel spines and warm hearts. May our lives bear witness to the hope of the gospel in a world that has lost its way. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on the cross, Lord, so we may not stumble. Strengthen us to endure, to walk faithfully, and to finish the race with honor before you, Lord. We thank you, Jesus, for going before us and exampling for us, Lord, the way. We give you all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise. In your name, amen.
We hope you enjoyed this week's message. If you'd like to hear more inspiring messages from Life Ministry Church, or you would like to know more about us, including service times, events, or what following Jesus is all about, be sure to visit us online at lifeministry.church. Thanks again for listening.